Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour as we usually are on weekdays with the same format as always. We have an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith. You'd like to talk about those. You have a different viewpoint from the host. Want to talk about that. We welcome your calls today. My lines are full. I don't see any names on them yet, which is not that's disturbing because I can't take calls very easily if I don't see names on them. I hope I will see some soon. But if you call right now, you'll find the lines are all busy. And yet, if you call a little later, that will not be the case in all likelihood because lines are opening up through the hour. If you call later, you can get through in many cases, most cases. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And, you know, I'm going to just take a call without knowing who's on it. Hello, what's your name and where are you from?
My name is Claire. I'm from Fountain Valley, California.
Hi, Claire. Thanks for calling.
Sure. I ran across a Catholic talk show yesterday, and they had some interesting criticisms of Protestants. Especially one of them is John 6:52-56, where Jesus talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood,
mm-hmm.
and saying that unless we do that, you know, we are not included in the kingdom of God, I guess. So I wondered what your thoughts were about that passage. I frankly find it kind of difficult to understand.
Well, yeah, I mean, everyone found it difficult to understand in Jesus' day, too, and I think that was deliberate. Jesus
yes.
used non-literal language in a lot of his teaching. And in fact, the Gospel of John, where this passage is found, is loaded with instances where Jesus spoke non-literally. And John
okay.
underscores the fact that people made the mistake of taking him literally. It was it's like one of the main themes of John. For example, in John chapter 2, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they said,
uh-huh.
you know, it took 46 years to build this temple. What do you mean you'll raise up in 3 days? How are you going to do that? But he was talking about the temple of his body. He was not really talking about the temple itself.
Yeah.
So anyway, the idea here is that they took him literally and didn't mean it. In chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, you know, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus took him quite literally. You mean a man has to go into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus mm-hmm. said, well, no, being born of the flesh is just results in flesh. You need to be born of the spirit. So he was talking about something spiritual, but he used language of physical realities, which people typically took wrong. In John chapter 4, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and he said, you know, if you knew who it was that asked you for water, you'd ask him and he'd give you living water. And she said, really? You don't have a bucket or a rope. How are you going to get this living water? And of course, he was not talking about real water at all. And then his disciples came and offered him food. And he says, I have food you don't know about. And they said, did somebody bring him food to eat? Who did that? And he said, well, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus is continually using, making statements that people were continually misunderstanding. The book
okay.
of John is full of these. In fact, like I said, it seems to be one of the main themes in John is that when Jesus spoke, people took him literally to their disadvantage. Likewise, in John chapter 11, when Lazarus died, Jesus told the disciples, our friend Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to wake him up. They took him literally. Oh, if he's asleep, he'll get better. And Jesus said, no, he's dead. So Jesus was continually speaking in non-literal terms. And people were taking him literally, and every time they took him literally, they were mistaken. And this is no different in John chapter 6, when Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. People took him entirely literally, but
mm-hmm.
they were mistaking what he meant. Because for one thing, he spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood is something that was already happening at the time when he was speaking. Some people were doing this. He says in verse 54, whoever eats, present tense, means is eating, whoever is eating my flesh and is drinking my blood has, present tense, eternal life. Okay? So there, as he was speaking, in the present tense, there were people who were eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they have eternal life. It's obvious that he hadn't died yet. In fact, he hadn't even inaugurated the Last Supper until a year later, because in John chapter 6, the time frame, it says at the beginning of the chapter, is at Passover time. It was a year later at Passover time when Jesus died and inaugurated the Lord's Supper. So when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood as something people were already doing, he certainly was not referring to the Eucharist. What
okay.
was he referring to? Well, he's not referring to eating physical bread or physical body and blood. Here's what he says in verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, if you go back 14 verses in the same chapter, in verse 40, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, notice, both verses speak of conditions that must be met to have everlasting life and to be raised up at the last day by Jesus as one of his people. Now, in verse 54, he uses the imagery of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. In verse 40, talking about exactly the same thing, he says, whoever sees the Son and believes in him. So eating his flesh and drinking his blood is symbolic for believing in him. And, you know, later in the chapter, in verse 63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So I'm not speaking to you about physical things. I'm talking about spiritual things.
Okay.
The words I'm speaking to you are spiritual. And yeah. he said, the flesh doesn't profit. Now, he's just said in verse 54, if you eat my flesh, you'll have eternal life. But he clarifies in verse 63, it's not my flesh. Eating flesh will profit you nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. So eating my flesh is referring to a spiritual act, not actually putting something in your mouth. And we could have deduced this anyway, because it was only two chapters earlier that he was talking to the woman at the well. And he said, you have to drink this living water that I have and you'll have eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there he's talking about drinking something and having eternal life. Here he's talking about eating and drinking something and having eternal life. But already in chapter 4, he talked about food as doing the will of God, and drinking is this living water, which we know to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, because he also referred to the living water in John 7, 37 through 39, which tells us he was talking about the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, someone has to actually study the book of John, which isn't too hard, before they can make sense of John chapter 6.
Yeah.
It's not really hard. It's not really hard to read the whole book of John. And this is something that I'm afraid many Roman Catholics and those who take this Eucharistic view have apparently not done. Because they haven't noticed. They haven't noticed. This is the only place in the Bible that speaks about eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. And it's
okay.
in a passage. It's in a passage where he says quite a few qualifying remarks, where he explains that what he's talking about is believing in him. He's saying the words I'm speaking are spirit. They're not literal. Eating flesh won't help anything. It's the Spirit that gives life. I mean, that's all in the passage. And then when you realize this passage belongs to the Gospel of John, where again and again and again the point is made, Jesus says something about being born again or destroying the temple or eating food or drinking living water or, being dead or sleeping, he's going to wake him up. And
yeah.
people take him literally. That's what they did in chapter 6. They took him literally. And the Roman Catholics and other Eucharist observing people, they do the same thing. They make
yeah.
the same mistake. They make the same mistake the Jews made.
Yeah, I see. Yeah, that's very interesting. The Catholics. It was. I'd love to hear a debate someday about their beliefs compared to ours.
Well, you're in luck. You're in luck because I debated two Catholic apologists. They're both at my website, thenarrowpath.com.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah. If you go to thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
Click on the tab that says topical lectures.
Okay.
And then scroll down to where it says, I think it says debates and interviews. And if you click on there, you'll find I've debated two different Catholic apologists five times each.
One of them was,
yeah, they're both at Catholic Answers, which is a Christian Catholic radio network that has headquarters near me. And I've debated Tim Staples five times.
Okay.
He's with them. And I've debated Jimmy Akin five times. And They're both Catholic apologists. Both of them are former Protestants who became Catholics. But
wow.
we do talk about the Eucharist there. And
okay.
We talk about
That's very good. Very interesting. I certainly appreciate you. Your knowledge is very helpful.
Very All right. Helpful. Well, thank you for your call. God bless you.
Thank you. All right. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. For some reason, I still don't have any names on my switchboard. I don't understand what's going on, but I'll take another caller. Caller, could you give me your name and where you're calling from?
Hey, can you hear me?
Yes.
Hey, I'm Adrian. I'm calling in from Auburn, Alabama.
Okay, hi, Adrian.
Hey, so I had a quick question. I got a buddy of mine who's looking into Eastern Orthodoxy, and I was looking on your website earlier, and I saw that someone actually thought that you had converted to some kind of Eastern Orthodox church. I think they had you confused with Hank. Anyways, that's neither here nor there. I was wondering, had you seen anything that compelled you or had convinced you that Eastern Orthodox wasn't a good route to go down, or do they have anything that would compel you to consider? I've talked with my buddy, and he's appealed to some of the things that he's talked with other Eastern Orthodox members, which is apostolic succession, the historicity of the church, and I think sola scriptura, which a lot of people can make that claim, but I was just kind of trying to get some kind of direction I could point him in, and even myself, because I'm curious as well.
Well, as far as Eastern Orthodox is concerned, it's very, very close to Roman Catholicism in many ways, although the two groups don't see themselves as close to each other. They have differences, quite a few differences. But many of the differences that I would have with Roman Catholics, I would also have with Eastern Orthodox. They have the same views of the Eucharist, or at least similar. They have similar views about Mary. They certainly have images. They have what they call icons in the Eastern Orthodox Church, whereas the Roman Catholic Church has statues. I'm not sure why one would be considered good and the other bad, but they actually split up over that difference. I don't believe images really belong in church. I'm not sure why we would need them. If they were indifferent matters, if they were things that didn't make any difference, it might be okay. But if they do make a difference, I can't see that they make a difference in a good way. I mean, if you have to have an image in there, how does that not elevate an image to a place that images don't belong in your worship? These are problems I have with it. Now, the thing about the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church is they both claim to be the original church. They both claim that their church was the original church of the apostles, and they compete with each other over that distinction. I don't think either of them are the original church of the apostles. I don't think there's any institutional church that was the original church of the apostles, because I don't think Jesus started an institutional church. I believe Jesus started a spiritual community made up of all who follow Jesus Christ. The apostles were recognized as, the ultimate authorities in that community, as agents of Christ, because Jesus appointed them in that role. But we don't have any evidence that any organization was set up that would continue as an organization through the generations and through the centuries that would be guaranteed to have, apostolic approved leadership. The membership in the body of Christ is based on spiritual realities, not based on which organization you go to. And if you go to a certain organization and they officially stand for things that seem really unbiblical, that doesn't mean there's no Christians in there. I believe there's a lot of good Christians in the Eastern Orthodox Church. I think there's good Christians in the Catholic Church. I think there's good Christians to be found in virtually every Protestant denomination. But you see, I don't believe in denominations. I don't believe that the institutional church is coextensive with the body of Christ. The body of Christ has real members in most churches. Several churches have, almost all churches have some members of the body of Christ in them. You can be a Christian and Eastern Orthodox or Catholic or Protestant or any variety of Protestant, just about. But that doesn't mean all those churches are equally good. It doesn't mean that all those churches are equally faithful to Scripture. But it does mean that you're not on good terms with God simply because of the organization you belong to, because God didn't save an organization. He saved people. What Jesus started was a family. He called people to be in relationship with their Father and to be brothers and sisters. And when he anticipated, you know, a time when church leaders would begin to, elevate themselves and have special authority over other Christians and things like that, Jesus basically said, that's not what you're supposed to do. He said, don't call anyone your teacher, because you have one teacher. That's what he said in Matthew 23:8. He said, you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father. He means don't give earthly religious leaders this title as a religious designation. For one is your father who is in heaven. And don't be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So Jesus makes it very clear. You know, there are people who are teachers, who teach, that is, but don't give them titles. Don't call them rabbi or teacher or father as religious titles, because really those are titles that belong to God. We are all brothers and sisters. And by saying that, he's saying the one whom you're tending to call your teacher or your rabbi, your father, he's just your brother. He's not your religious father or a teacher. He's just your brother. Now, you might learn things from him. He might even be like a spiritual father to you in the sense that he led you to the Lord and he disciples you. Paul said that he was like a father in that sense to the church in Corinth, or to Timothy, or to Titus. He referred to Timothy and Titus both as his sons in the faith. He's speaking of an actual real relationship where they came to birth. They came to spiritual birth through his ministry. We do have spiritual fathers, but we don't call them father. We don't give them titles like that. Because as soon as you begin to give people religious titles, and Paul never asked to be called father, by the way, even though he told the Corinthians, you may have 10,000 teachers or instructors, but you only have one father because I've begotten you in the faith. He didn't say, therefore, call me father. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, since I am, as it were, the one who fathered you in the Christian faith, obviously I have a paternal interest in your well-being, which these other teachers do not. He's not saying, start calling me father. That's not even in his mind. He's just saying, listen, who do you trust to really care about you? These teachers, these 10,000 teachers come and go, or the person who actually is the one who brought you to faith? Of course, I have a fatherly concern for you. But that's an entirely different thing than saying, okay, I'm going to call you Father so-and-so as an honorary title. No, no honorary titles. Jesus said, you're all brothers. And, what didn't take long. Before the end of the first century, there were already some church leaders starting to be bossy. We read about it in 3 John, a guy named Diotrephes. John said he loves to have the preeminence. He starts bossing people around in the church. That was corruption. That was corruption in the church. And it got worse in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and later centuries. Just because there's some corrupt leaders in the church doesn't mean you can't fellowship in churches that have some, although I wouldn't prefer to. There are Christians in all churches that are okay, but to say this church or that church, the Catholic or the Orthodox or some other. By the way, I've met Baptists, what they call them, the Pilgrim Baptist. I think they're the Pilgrim Baptist. There's like 40 different Baptist denominations, but one is called the Pilgrim Baptist, if I'm not mistaken. And they told me that they're the original church, that they never even went through the Protestant Reformation because they were already the church before the Catholics were and so forth. But, I mean, people make up all kinds of stories about their group. But the truth is, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're part of the true church. That true church is not coextensive with any organization on earth, although many organizations contain or overlap the constituency of the true body of Christ. The true body of Christ is made up of those who are related to Christ through regeneration, who have his spirit, who walk in the spirit, are led by the spirit, they're the children of God. And who obey Christ. That's what the true church is. And so one thing I don't care about, say, Catholic and Orthodox churches is that they claim to be the true church. And I just as soon not attend a church that claims to be something that it isn't. So that'd be my, you say, do I have any real proof that the Orthodox Church is not the right one? That's not what I'm looking at. I'm not trying to prove they're not the right one. I don't think they can prove they are the right one. So I'll just fellowship with people who love Jesus, and some of them are Orthodox people. But I'm not going to be part of their organization. There is no organization that Jesus started like that. All right, so let's see. I do now see some names on the screen, thankfully. Let's talk to Chris from New Haven, Connecticut. Hey, Chris. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Shalom. This is first time calling, and this is
great.
An honor. Thank you very much. I'm not sure if I can do this, but I have two quick questions, if I may.
Okay.
My first one is, when Mary saw Jesus after his resurrection, mm-hmm. why wouldn't he allow her to touch him? I was always a little confused about that, wasn't sure, and I wanted to get your take on that.
Right. Well, the King James Version has him saying to her, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended my Father, okay? However, almost all new translations would render it, do not cling to me. The word that is used there, the verb is hapto in the Greek, and it can mean to touch. It can mean to touch or to cling to. And almost all newer translations recognize, even the New King James does, recognize that what he's saying to her is, don't cling to me because I'm going away again. He says, I have yet to ascend to the Father. So what he's saying, that's in John 20, verse 17. What he's saying is, I know you're glad to see me back. You thought you'd lost me, and you know, you think I'm back now. Well, I am back, but not for good. I'm leaving again, so don't cling to me. That's what he's saying.
Oh, okay. Perfect. Excellent. Mm-hmm. Thank you. And my other question, which is very quick, and this one's off the beaten path a little bit, and I'm not sure if anybody else has heard or going through anything like this, but I have seen a huge increase in YouTube videos, actually, and other media, with people having dreams and visions about the rapture, and are urgent for Christians to be aware of the April 8th eclipse, which is supposedly a warning the Lord may come any day after the eclipse, which there is scripture to support this, and I believe it's Joel 2:31. Please correct me if I'm wrong about that, where...
Okay.
Sun goes, yeah. And I was wondering if you noticed this, and what's your take?
Okay. Well, first of all, to say that Jesus could come anytime after that eclipse is quite true. He could also come anytime before that eclipse. In fact, he can come anytime he wants to. Whenever he thinks it's time to come, he can come. So I wouldn't deny that he could come sometime after the eclipse. But to say that the eclipse has anything to do with the second coming of Christ is to go far beyond Scripture. Joel chapter 2 does not say anything about the eclipse. It says there that the moon will be turned to darkness, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood by the billows of clouds and the smoke from the burning. It says there'll be fire. He's talking about the burning of Jerusalem. It's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70, and they burned it so the clouds were filled, the sky was full of clouds, which caused the sun to be darkened by the clouds. This imagery is also found in other contexts. For example, in Ezekiel 32, talks about God destroying Egypt by the Babylonians, and it talks about how I'm gonna bring a great cloud over your sky so that your sun is darkened and your moon is darkened. So this is not talking about an eclipse. This is talking about the results of thick clouds in the sky because of the burning of the city of Jerusalem and the temple and so forth. So, of course, people having dreams, I've heard, people have had all kinds of dreams. I knew a pastor who said that he had dreams that told him he should sleep with all the women in his church, and he tried to carry out that mission before his church fell apart. But, you know, people have weird dreams, and especially if your pastor is always telling you, yeah, the rapture's upon you, hey, we have dreams a lot of times about things that are on our minds, and so I'm not surprised. But I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. There's nothing in the Bible that mentions a pre-trib rapture. I believe the rapture happens when Jesus comes back, not 7 years before, for example. So I'm not going to credit those dreams because they're unscriptural. Furthermore, to suggest that the eclipse has anything at all to do with the end times, why wouldn't we think that about every eclipse? I mean, if I don't think Joel's talking about an eclipse. It does not appear to be in the context. But if he were, yeah, well, why would it be this eclipse? Do you know how many thousands of eclipses have happened since the time that Joel was written? Why wouldn't any of them have as much of a claim to be the eclipse? I think there's an incredible hype being put out there by the dispensational churches because of this Israel thing. And I'm not sure why this Israel thing in particular, because Israel's had conflicts. There's been conflicts in the Middle East since I was a boy, and I'm 70 years old. You know, it's like people are totally out of touch with history, even recent history. And they just think, oh, wow, what's happening in Israel? That's in the Bible. Well, it isn't, actually. Nothing that's happening in Israel is any more biblical than what was going on in 1967 or, you know, a long time ago, or 1947, for that matter. So I believe that, you know, people are getting distracted from what's important. What is important, by the way? Following Jesus is important. Obeying Jesus, bearing fruit for the kingdom of God, that's important. You know, getting excited about the end of the world, that's a distraction from what's important. So that would be my thoughts about that. Hey, I need to take a break, so I can't continue with this conversation, but I do appreciate your call very much, Chris. Thanks for joining us.
Thank
today.
You. Praise Jesus.
Amen.
Thank
God
you.
Bless you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have a short break, and I'll be back for another half hour. Don't go away.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'll give you a phone number you can call in. We had a line open when I started to speak, and then it filled up. Well, it looks like it may have hung up again, so there may be a line open now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Clark from San Diego. Clark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for talking to me, Steve. Steve, mm-hmm. I would like your opinion on the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews. They're pretty active, as you well know, on TV these days. Mm-hmm. Do you see any conflict between evangelical Christians and that organization?
Well, I guess I'd say, like Paul does in 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, what fellowship has light with darkness? Fellowship, Christians have fellowship with other Christians because we're one in Christ. And it's that oneness in Christ that is our fellowship, that is the basis of our fellowship. Now, we don't have fellowship with Buddhists and Hindus. We might have friends. We can have friends who are Buddhists and Hindus and Jews and Muslims and atheists. We can have friendship with lots of people. But the word fellowship is a biblical word that speaks of the oneness we have with all Christians in Christ. In that sense, we don't have fellowship with the Jews as we do with Christians. Unless, of course, they're Jewish Christians. There's lots of Jews who are Christians. But if we're talking about people simply as a racial group, well, I mean, we welcome Jews and all other races into this fellowship. If they want to be followers of Christ, if they're born again, if they receive the Spirit of Christ and follow Him, well, then they are one with us, to be sure. Now, if they mean by that partnership, the partnership of Jews and Christians in helping poor Jewish people, and I've seen those commercials too, it seems like I think they're the ones who have the pictures of some Holocaust survivor, some little old lady who's crying because she doesn't have food.
Yes, that's correct.
And they're bringing her food. it certainly jerks your heartstrings, and there are many, many people around the world who have such needs. And I'm not actually opposed to Christians helping these Jewish people out, but they should do it in the name of Christ. You know, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul said in Colossians 3:17. So every good deed that we do should be done in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, let your good deeds be, let your light shine before men so men will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So Christians should be full of charitable works, and they are. Actually, there are many charities that help the poor and many Christian charities that do, and they do it in the name of Christ. And, you know, I don't want to speak ill of any charity that's helping the poor, but I would say if someone's asking for my contributions and they're doing it on the basis that, you know, Jews and Christians are in this together to help these poor people, I think, is there no Christian organization that's in it to help the poor people? Because if it's a fellowship of Christians and Jews, I assume the word Jew is being used in contrast to Christian. While there are a lot of Christian Jews, there's a lot of Jews who are not Christian. And by the way, the Jewish faith, I don't think they're talking about Orthodox Jews particularly, but just racial Jews. But if they're talking about the Orthodox Jewish faith, that's a very anti-Christian religion, just like Islam is. And so I'm not really sure why I would help the poor in the name of Christians and Jews when I would have options of helping the poor in the name of Jesus himself through some specifically Christian charity. So I'm not saying the work they're doing is not a good work. Feeding the poor is a good work. And, you know, and I'm sure that I can rejoice that good work is being done. It doesn't have to be Christian organizations that do good works. Lots of secular organizations may do good works. But if I'm going to contribute Christ's dollars to a charity to help the poor, I want to contribute Christ's money to an organization that will work in the name of Christ. And say, well, this is Christians and Jews. Well, what do they have in common? What do Christians and Jews have in common? Well, I guess concern for the poor, but even atheists can have concern for the poor. That's not something specifically Christian. And I know there's a lot of Christians involved, so I'm not trying to put down what they're doing. I'm just saying I'm not sure why Christians would support a ministry that's not acting in the name of Christ. So that'd be my thoughts.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Sergio from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Stephen.
Hi.
Yeah, I have a quick question. I know you're not a dispensationalist, and I don't think you're covenant theology. What kind of, would you be, like, progressive covenantal? Or, like, new covenant theology?
You know, people are asking me that a lot, and I'm going to have to say I'm not sure. Somebody asked me a long time ago, are you New Covenant theology? Are you progressive covenantal? And I looked these things up, and they are so, they're so hard for me to understand what they're talking about. They use theological words instead of Bible words, and I'm not sure how they're using them. They'll use the word covenantal, which is perhaps a good word. It's not strictly speaking a biblical word, but it's a good word. But, I'm not always understanding how they're using that word in the particular sentences they're using, because all of the views use the word covenantal in their description. So it's very confusing. I've just never really cared to have a label for my theology. I can say what I don't believe because many of the things I don't believe have labels, but I just consider myself a primitive Christian. And by primitive, I mean, I believe what Jesus said. I believe what the apostles said. I believe what the primitive church taught in the first century. And, anything that can be shown to be taught by them, I'll sign on to that. Now, but, you know, people like to have labels. And I believe labels have a good function. If I want to say I'm not a dispensationalist, then that one word lets you know a whole bunch of things I'm not. Same thing if I say I'm not a Calvinist, then you know I don't believe in the 5 points or whatever. I guess I'd like to have people just say, do you believe in this or do you believe in that? And not give a theological label so much as just describe the thing you're wondering if I believe it or not, and I'll tell you what
I
think.
Sure. Do you think it's a healthy view to think that there is one covenant of grace under several administrations of the covenants?
I have no problem with that. That's what covenant theologians say, but of course covenant theology is typically Reformed theology, and I'm not Reformed in my theology, but yeah, I don't have any problem with that statement. I guess the question would mean, what does that mean for me and Christians today? I mean, I'd rather instead of talk that, I'm not against talking that way, but I'm afraid that I'm not sure that it communicates much, except to those who are theologically trained and who attach loyalties to one camp or another. You know, there's certain questions you can ask someone and say, oh, you're in my camp then, or you're not in my camp then. And you know, I don't mind standing for the camp I am in, but I don't give names to my overall theology. I consider myself to be a Christian, aiming to be as much like the apostolic Christians of the first century were as I know how to be. And, you know, it doesn't really, I don't really know if any of those labels cover that, but I don't need a label. I'm not trying to be accepted in any particular group or anything like that. So I'm okay without labels. It's when you want to be accepted in a group that has a system that you want to label yourself with their system. But I just follow Jesus, and people agree and disagree with me on various individual topics, and that's fine with me.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, God bless you. Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome.
Yes, Steve. I'm calling because I thought that salvation was for us from God. But I believe the other day you said salvation is for God and not for us. I was just wondering if you could explain that.
Well, we benefit from it. I mean, it certainly is for us rather than being against us. That is to say, it's good for us to be saved. But God didn't send Jesus primarily for our benefit, although we do benefit from his coming. He sent Jesus for his own glory and to recover to himself what was lost. For example, when the prodigal son came home, yeah, that was good for the prodigal son. He benefited from that. But the father rejoiced not so much that his son was better off, but that the family was back together. The father was glad to have his son back. It wasn't just, if it was just for the benefit of the son only, well, then he could have rejoiced to have any poor guy come up his road. And he could be generous to any poor person. It would benefit him, too. The fact that it was his son is what mattered. God has an interest in recovering what is his. Jesus said he came to seek and to save what was lost. And therefore, lost to whom? Lost to God. We have been lost to God. Like the coin in the parable. Actually, Jesus told three parables in one chapter, in chapter 15 of Luke. He has three parables about lost things. One was a sheep, one was a coin, and one was the prodigal son, a son who was lost. In every case, the recovery of the lost item or person or animal was a matter of rejoicing to the person who found it, because he or she had lost something of value to him or her and had gotten it back. And that's the picture. When we come to Christ, all heaven rejoices because God has received back something that had been lost to him. And so Jesus came to do the will of his Father. In fact, when he's going to the cross, in the upper room, he said to his disciples, that the world may know that I love my Father, I'm going to the cross. So he's going to the cross because because he loved us. Well, yeah, he did love us. His Father sent him. His Father loves us. And Jesus loves us. But Jesus did what he did out of love to his Father, because his Father had an interest, which is far more important than our interest. We don't have any compelling interest in the matter. I mean, we need to be saved. But the universe doesn't need for us to be saved. You know, the universe doesn't give a lick about us. But God is the central concern of the universe. His loss is what is more important than us and consequences we suffer from being lost. So Jesus came to seek and to recover for God what was lost, and for himself. That's why Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 says that Jesus gave himself for us, that is, he bought us to obtain us, that he might redeem, that is, to purchase for himself, redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So Jesus gave himself to redeem. That means to buy back for himself. Redeem means to purchase back for yourself something. He came to redeem us, to buy us back, so that he would have his own special people who are zealous for good works. So that's something he wanted, and he got it. And frankly, those who are redeemed are very much benefited from it. Just like the lamb that was lost and the shepherd finds it, the lamb is probably a lot better off with the shepherd than out in the woods. Although the lamb is still going to die someday, and it might even be the shepherd that eats him. But the truth is that the shepherd at least, you know, probably is going to treat the lamb better than, let's say, a wolf or a bear would. And the lamb is considerably safer. But it's the shepherd goes after the sheep not because he's afraid of the trauma the sheep is experiencing out in the woods and wants to, you know, comfort the sheep. He goes out there because that sheep is worth something to him, and the loss of it is a loss to him. So what I'm saying is this. Everything in the universe is for God, and we tend to make everything to be for us. It's about us. But that's what we have to change when we're converted. Being converted means you change. When you repent, you change your mind. And the thing you change your mind about primarily is, who's the center of concern here, God or me? Before I'm a Christian, it's about me. When I'm converted, it means I'm no longer the center of my concerns or of the universe's concerns, or never was. God is, and I'm trying to bring myself in alignment with that reality. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1, 5 and 6, speaking about what Christ has done, he says, God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, he did this so that his grace and his glory would receive proper acknowledgement. It's for his glory. Everything God does is for his glory. And once we're saved, we want everything we do to be for his glory, too. Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, around verse 31, I think. So, you know, it's all about God. At least in the Bible it is. Christianity is not about me and what I need. It's what God deserves and what God should have. And so being converted, I am better off because I'm converted. I'm a lot better off. But I get converted with the mind that I'm going to stop ripping God off of what's his, and I'm going to let him have what he deserves. If I get what I deserve, you know, that's going to be hard on me. But if I don't, that's great, too. But it doesn't matter what I deserve and what I get. It matters what God gets, because he's the center of concern in the universe, not me. So that's what I mean. Salvation, my salvation is for God. Did I benefit from it? Yeah, I did. But God's concerns are so great as to eclipse mine, at least in the mind of someone who's really gotten their head straight and is seeing things as they really are in the world. So that's, that's what I meant when I said those words. All right. Let's talk to someone from Ontario, Canada. Hello. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I was hoping that you could help me understand why burial and the place of burial was so important in the Old Testament. Like, I was thinking of Joseph and his dad. They carried him away, like, from Egypt. I think that would have been hundreds of miles. Mm-hmm. And I just wonder if that has any significance even for us today. Like, does it really matter where we're buried? My thought is, like, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So why would it matter where our body is buried? But it looks like God put a lot of emphasis on that in the Bible, where people were buried.
Well, I don't
especially
think God
in the
did.
Old Testament.
Yeah, I don't think God did.
Oh, okay.
I think people did. I mean, we find Jacob wanting to be buried back in his homeland, though he died in Egypt. We find Joseph, when he's dying, asking his brothers to make an oath that when they leave Egypt, they'll take him and bury him and back in the land. We see people having that concern. We don't read anywhere that God had that concern. This was in the mind of the Abrahamic family and the Jews later, who were the outgrowth of the Abrahamic family. The land of Canaan, or the land of Israel, as it became after the conquest, was a holy land. It was a place that God had promised them. It is their, you know, their special place. And just like many times, let's say a man and wife who are fond of each other, it may be that they want to be buried right next to each other. Why? They don't know the difference when they're dead and buried. Well, it's just kind of a sentimental thing. And, you know, to be buried in a pagan land far from your homeland, when the option exists to be carried back to your homeland and be buried with your ancestors, that's just something that human sentiments, I think, reasonably prefer. But I don't think there's any moral or spiritual concern for it. Certainly there can't be anything that would concern us, because we might die anywhere on the planet and might not even be buried. We might die in a bomb exploding. We might be blown into pieces. We might be burned up in a flaming crash of an airplane. We might die at sea and fishes eat us. I mean, we don't have control in many cases of what happens to our bodies after we die. And in many cases, if we had a preference about where we would be buried, it would simply, you know, circumstances would simply rip us off of that preference being fulfilled. But it wouldn't matter, because wherever we die, from there God is able to raise us from the dead. Actually, it says in Revelation chapter 20 that when God raises the dead, it says the grave gives up its dead and the sea gives up its dead. So, I mean, people who are buried at sea, eaten by fishes, you know, they're resurrected too, and they all are brought to judgment. So what happens to you after you die, what happens to your body, is not considered to be a major concern in the Bible. Though in the Old Testament, they didn't really even know about the afterlife. You don't really have much interest, or I shouldn't say interest, but we don't have the prophets or Moses or anything talking about the afterlife much at all. So that the Jews didn't have a clear view of what happens to the soul after death. All they were mindful of is their bodies primarily, and the need for them to the preference to be near their ancestors and near their parents and near their siblings and things like that. It doesn't really matter after you're dead where you're buried, but, you know, when it's people who are alive who are thinking about this and having opinions about it, it just seems less lonely to be buried among friends or relatives. I think it's just a human sentiment. I don't think it's a divine priority at all. Okay, Maya in Sacramento. Hi, Maya. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hi,
Dana. How you doing? Dana's here listening to you.
My question is, if we need to be tested and tempted as a means of being transformed, and God is not the one that tempts anyone, does this mean that we need the devil as Christians?
Well, I think the devil is necessary at this present time for God's purposes. And the best way to prove that is that he still exists when God doesn't have to let him exist. I mean, there's not one reason in the world why the devil would exist one second longer than God lets him exist. And God, who is sovereign, can any time he wants to, can grab the devil and toss him into the lake of fire, and that'd be the end of him. But God hasn't done that. And we have to assume that God is a purposeful God. He's not just kind of so busy he forgot to get around to getting the devil out of the way. He'll get around to it when he has, you know, got some other projects, you know, that he's been looking into instead. No, the devil exists only by God's permission. And therefore, we could say by God's will. And so, yeah, and we do know that he is called the tester, the tempter. And we do see that he functions in that way to vet people. For, of course, the whole world, this whole life is a test. And what God's testing us to is to be qualified to reign with him. Just like he tested Adam and Eve to see if they qualify to reign with him. Well, they didn't. They failed the test. And everybody else who's lived ever since is tested that way. And if you die loyal to God, then the devil, you know, tested you and you were found, you know, perfect. You're not perfect, but you're found qualified to reign with Christ. If you're tempted and you become disloyal to God through it, well, then, of course, you failed the test and you're not going to reign with Christ. That's how it works. So, yeah, the devil is the one who does that. It's like if you go to school and you need to take your finals, somebody has to administer the test. You know, it will be you and your preparation and your qualification that decides whether you pass or fail the test. But somebody has to administer the test. And when it comes to testing human loyalty to God, to vet them for assignments in reigning with him in the next life, the devil is the one who's there to vet them. He's there to test them, to tempt them. And Jesus was tempted, and it was God, it says the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It says that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 or 2. So we see that, you know, God's Spirit led Jesus to be tempted. God himself put the serpent in the garden who tested Adam and Eve. God allowed Job to be tested by Satan. And I think the assumption is that we're all to be tempted. In fact, Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you guys, you plural, the disciples, to sift you like wheat. That is, some of you are wheat and some of you are chaff. And the devil is there to do the sifting. He's going to be the one who distinguishes who's going to be the wheat and who's the chaff simply by administering the test, which some will pass and some will fail. That's what this life is. If you don't see life this way, there's going to be an awful lot of things that just don't make sense at all. But this is the way the Bible, this is our worldview from the Scripture. God tests us because he wants us to reign with him, but he wants us to reign with him after we've been successfully vetted. And that's why the tester is there. So I do think the devil is kind of needed until this testing is over. He's functioning in a role that God gave him. All right?
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Maya. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Elizabeth from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. We only have a couple minutes.
Hello. Thank you.
Hi.
Oh, my gosh. Everything's so deep. And I don't get a lot of this, but this is a shallow question for you. I say shallow. If somebody is a professing Christian and yet they commit suicide, are they going to go to heaven?
Well, I guess the real question is whether their profession of being a Christian is true or not. If they really are a child of God, if they are really desiring to follow Jesus, and they commit suicide in a moment of weakness, just like all Christians in moments of weakness do some things they shouldn't do, I don't think that what is done in a moment of weakness tells whether a person is really a Christian or not. Because, as I said, Peter, in a moment of weakness, denied Jesus three times. Now, he repented of it, but you see, a Christian ought not to deny Jesus, and Peter was determined not to. It had been predicted that he wouldn't. He was determined not to do it, but he fell anyway because of his weakness. That's not okay. But it doesn't mean he wasn't a real follower of Jesus. So, I mean, God knows if somebody's a real follower of his or not. And we do not know what's in the heart so much. I will say this. Committing suicide is not okay. And I would certainly not wish to face God with the last thing that I did on earth being committing murder. And that's what suicide is. You're murdering a creature of God that you have no right to kill. And, you know, one made in his image. So, you know, committing murder and then going immediately to see God after that, that doesn't sound like a good plan. So I would certainly urge anyone to never consider, well, I'll just get forgiven. You can't count on that. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he'll reap. So just obey Jesus, trust him with your life, and then we can die in peace. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. My name is Steve Gregg. God bless you.